this morning, Psalm 29. The first time I ever preached this sermon was on Sunday, May 19th, 2013. I was telling someone this morning, Psalm 29, I've had a fascination with it for a very long time, but one of those things I just never got around to preaching on it until Sunday, May 19th, 2013. Well, the following, in the application, which we talked about this morning, I made the point that it is God who rules the weather. The day after I preached this, sermons have consequences. Monday, May 20th, 2013, you may remember this, an F5 tornado hit Moore, Oklahoma, and just wreaked absolute devastation in that area. Moore is kind of a suburb of Oklahoma City. And then just a few days after that, 11 days afterward, another tornado, it was like somewhere between an F3 and an F5, hit El Reno, Oklahoma. Now, the damage wasn't quite as great, but when all was said and done, just from those two, there were 33 deaths, 492 injuries, 1,150 houses were destroyed, over 61,000 power outages, and somewhere in excess of $2 billion in damage. And I remember when that first tornado hit, I mean, it was all over the news, and I thought, I mean, I just naturally made the connection between that and Psalm 29. I mean, it's a very sobering reality. We talk about God controlling the weather. Well, there's a prime example of it. And one of the women at church in Louisville sent me an email or a text or something. She said, so, you know, in view of what you preached on Sunday and in view of what happened in Oklahoma, she said, so what do you think about that? And that raises a lot of issues, and these are not easy questions for us. I'll tell you how a skeptic looks at that. A skeptic looks at that and says, well, I just can't believe in a God that would allow something like that to happen. Now, you can just tweak the wording on that. Sometimes they're talking about disaster. Skeptics were all about Hurricane Katrina. Skeptics were all about the tsunamis that hit Japan a few years ago. Or you can talk about death. Or you can talk about some kind of a personal loss or some kind of an illness. But a skeptic will look at events like that and just pounce on it and say, that tells you something about God. Either there is no God, or if God exists, he's certainly not the kind of God I would want to serve. So skeptics will see things like this and point to it as some kind of evidence for a deficiency in God's character or just the non-existence of God himself. And it's a challenge to believers as well. Sometimes they will issue a challenge to you and I. They'll say, well, how can you believe in a God like that? And the emphasis is on the word you, as if to say, well, what kind of person are you? Or they will put the emphasis on the word believe. How can you believe in a God like that? What kind of brain do you have? Are you incapable of clear thought? Or how can you defend a God like that? Don't you have any kind of decency at all? Or they will say, how can you reconcile a God like that with what the Scriptures describe as a loving, merciful God? And it's an assault on the Bible, or it's an assault on whether or not you have even read the Bible. And you can take the word you out of that, and sometimes we ask those questions about ourselves. Can I believe in a God that would allow this kind of suffering? If I believe that God is ultimately the cause behind these things, behind weather changes and weather systems, if I really believe in that, am I being consistent? Am I being fair? Is this a realistic kind of thing that I'm wrestling with? So these are questions that we as believers need to ask. These are the kinds of questions that critics tend to ask a lot about. And I think that we as Christians need to have some kind of a ready answer for this. So tonight I want to kind of pick up where we left off this morning and talk about the relationship between weather and suffering and God. And partly these are questions we need to answer. I think partly these are questions we need to answer for the sake of those who ask us the questions. There are variations on these kinds of questions. I mentioned earlier, why would God let something like this happen? And sometimes it's, why would God let this happen to anyone? Why would God let this happen to me? I remember years ago, I think I was living in Murray, Kentucky at the time. I think I was preaching there. And I think I overheard this conversation in a restaurant. Some young man, I remember hearing him say, and the wording, I'm almost quoting here. He said, "I just can't believe in a God who would let my grandmother die." And apparently the death of his grandmother had rocked his world. And for him, that was a serious test of his faith. A lot of times we look at suffering, people look at suffering in a very distant, impersonal way, but if it affects them directly, suddenly we get interested in the question, and that seemed to be his particular case. You can ask this, why do the wicked prosper? I think I have that on there twice. Why do the wicked prosper? Or why do the righteous suffer? That's two sides of the same coin. People look at the suffering of righteous people and they say, how can God not protect his own people? Or they will look at wicked people. I knew a guy years ago, that really seemed to just get in his craw. I don't know, you look at these drug dealers, they make all kinds of money, they live these profligate lifestyles, or you look at these ungodly celebrities. How can God let that happen? And so people look at the prosperity of the wicked and it poses problems for them. Or they'll say, well, how can a good God coexist with evil? Is that even possible? In fact, some philosophers have just flat out denied that if there is any evil in this world, and if God is actually good, then it's not possible for God to exist. We know that evil exists, but if God is good, how can God exist in an evil world? And then some will say, well, is God able to prevent this kind of thing? The Rabbi Harold Kushner, I believe is his name, wrote a book many years ago called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his basic argument was, well, God is good, we can't question that, but God just isn't able to prevent this kind of thing from happening. So in his mind, God really isn't all-powerful. So things like this raise a truckload of questions. And again, be aware that there are all kinds of variations on these questions. But the bottom line issue, I think, is very much the same. How do you reconcile suffering, pain, evil in this world with the idea of a good and benevolent God? There's three basic issues I want to talk about. If evil or suffering is present in this world, what does it say about the existence of God? What does it say about the power of God? And what does it say about the goodness of God? I think those, to me, are the main issues that we need to address. Now, before we tackle those three issues, I want to go back to something that we were talking about this morning, and I want to elaborate on it a little bit, and that is the idea of God and His control over the weather. Just look at a number of biblical passages that talk about this thing. First of all, just some general statements about the control of God over nature. We looked at that this morning in Psalm 29, but look at a few other passages as well. The text that was read just before the lesson comes from Psalm 65. So let's turn over there, Psalm 65, and this is the second half of the psalm, starting in verse 9. Speaking of God, it says, "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing." Talking about just the abundance of God. God sends the rain. God provides everything that nature needs to operate. It feeds the animals. It clothes the hills and the valleys and the trees and the shrubs and the flowers. All of those things are cared for by God's gracious hand. It's a beautiful picture here, a joyful picture. I love how the psalm ends. They, talking about the valleys and the animals and the trees and all of those things, they shout for joy, yes, they sing. Nature rejoices in the abundant provisions of God. Turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And in many ways, Psalm 104 just elaborates on the concept even more. Psalm 104 is 35 verses long, and so much of it is dealing with God's care over nature. I just want to read a few verses from it. But Psalm 104, verse 27, "They all wait for you to give them food in their due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire, they return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And the idea there in verse 30, that through God's spirit, he sustains the work of his creation. I would say Psalm 104 in many ways is a commentary on the ongoing support of God over his creation. If Genesis 1 and 2 talks about the initial creation of God, I would say Psalm 104 talks about the continuing work of God in creation. God, there is a position that became popular in the mid to late 18th century. It was called deism. Deism is the idea that there is a supreme being of some sort, and they might even acknowledge that it is God in some particular sense. But their basic view of God and how he interacted with creation is he created the world, he set things in motion, he put all the laws necessary, all the physical laws that were necessary, he put those in place, and it's sort of like winding up an old-fashioned alarm clock. You wind it up, and then you just let it run. And one of these days, creation will run out. And when that happens, you know, the end of the world comes. And their basic view is that God does not really exercise providence. God just set these laws in motion. Things pretty well take care of themselves. And that has great implications, because why pray to God? If there's a drought, should we pray about the drought? Well, no, this is just kind of nature happening on its own. If someone gets sick, should I pray for divine intervention? And deism would say no, because that's not how God operates. And to be blunt, I know a few Christians who I think are closer to being deists than they are theists. They seem to have this view that God just really doesn't get all that involved. I've even said a few times, talking about the things we're talking about today, talking about weather and God's interaction with weather, and I've had some Christians say, well, that's an Old Testament concept. No, that is an eternal concept. As long as this earth exists, we depend upon God to sustain it. And the Bible talks about that in so many ways. Another interesting thing about Psalm 104, and we don't really have the time to dig into that psalm very much. You hear the word ecology sometimes. Ecology just has to do with the study of the interaction of all the ecosystems. And Psalm 104 has a pretty sophisticated view of ecology, the interdependence of all of these ecosystems. And that's coming from, I don't know who wrote Psalm 104. It's not ascribed to anyone. But that's a pretty sophisticated view of things, as old as this psalm may be. It tells you a lot about their understanding of nature. These were people who lived in nature. They saw this every day, probably at a level that we don't. When I think of nature, I think of a video I saw on YouTube. I don't get out much. But these people interacted with this every day, and they had a very deep appreciation for God's handiwork. And Psalm 104 is great evidence of that. Job, the end of Job, when God finally speaks from the whirlwind, some of the questions that God asks Job, you know, Job has been complaining, if I could just speak to God, well, God says, have at it. And he asks Job a bunch of unanswerable questions, and virtually every question that God asks Job is about nature. Job, were you there when this happened? Job, do you cause this to happen? And the implication is God is behind all of that. So, in very general terms, the Bible affirms God's control over nature. Creation was designed to do things this way. Genesis chapter 1, at the end of these days of creation, the very last verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And you go back and look at the 6 days of creation that are just, the 6 days of creative activity that are just described in the previous verses. He's talking about the systematic way in which God created this world, all of the facts and the forces that go into the running of this world, the seasons, how animals reproduce, how plants reproduce, All of this was done by God's design. And that also tells me that everything that happens in this world, storms, rain, drought, heat, cold, wind, calm, every facet of nature is under God's control. Tsunamis and tornadoes and earthquakes and extreme drought, those may be rare things, they may be unusual things, but they are no less under the control of God than anything else. We glory in God's creation on a beautiful sunshiny day with moderate temperatures and the birds are singing and the flowers are blooming and everything is luscious and green. And that is evidence of God's handiwork. But as we saw this morning, when the clouds are dark and the thunder booms and the lightning falls and the rain destroys, that's God's handiwork as well. Every bit of it comes under His rule and control by design, and we need to understand that. God designed this world to operate in the particular way that it does. Also, God created this world to assist mankind. We are the objects of God's great love and the focal point of His creation. Man alone was made in the image of God, and that has profound implications for how God created this world. In one sense, we are part of creation, but in another sense, we are over creation. He appointed us in a position of headship and supremacy in this creation. We rule over the creation that God has made. Of all the critters that are out there, man is given that unique spot. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that a number of passages talk about God doing things in the earth, doing things in creation for the sake of mankind. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. You know, the last few psalms all begin with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah is what that says in the Hebrew text. And in Psalm 147, he's talking about the prosperity of the city of Jerusalem, all that God has done for the city of Jerusalem and for the Israelites. And look at verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion." Here's why. "For He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders." Now stop the reading right there. The first three things that he talks about are the peace, the well-being, the security of the nation, and the security of the city. God has bestowed this upon His people, and He's done it, I guess you could say, in a typical way with the city of Jerusalem and Zion. But the rest of this stanza deals with how He has done that. How has He given Zion and Jerusalem and the Israelites, how has He given them this peace, prosperity, and security? The second part of first part of verse 14, "He makes peace within your borders." But look at the second part. "He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? He sends forth His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His ordinances, they have not known them." Praise the Lord. He gave them security and blessings simply by making sure they had abundant provisions through the laws of nature, through how He sends rain and snow and ice, how He melts them. Those are God's avenues for blessing His people. So God helps mankind through something as mundane as the weather. Over in the book of Acts, there's at least two statements along this line. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Lystra, they heal a man, and suddenly this ignorant audience thought that the gods had come down to them. And in verse 15, in response to the effort to worship Paul and Barnabas, in verse 15 they said, "Men, what are you doing? We are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the earth and the heaven and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God provides even for those people who do not have a covenant relationship with him, even for those who were not Israelites. He provided for them. He did it as an act of grace and generosity and beneficence. These were tokens of his goodness, tokens of his love, also tokens of his power, that in the seasons and the rains and the crops, God abundantly provided for all of mankind. You have a similar kind of thing in Matthew chapter 5. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. God cares for nature, and much of what he does is an effort to aid, assist, and provide for mankind. But sometimes God punishes the wicked by means of weather. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Exodus chapter 15, 14 and 15, when the Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage, God used water and the forces of nature, and he made a statement with it. At the command of Moses, the waters parted. You remember the movie The Ten Commandments? That's a great scene. Now, I mean, obviously that's a cinematography kind of thing, but can you imagine standing there in the bed of the Red Sea, and it's just as dry as it can be? And you look on either side of you and probably hundreds of feet of water just standing up. That's got to be the coolest thing ever. And then when the Egyptians thought, well, hey, they did it, we can do it. No, doesn't work that way. If you oppose God, you can be punished by the very thing that he sent to deliver someone else. God used weather. Or he used the forces of nature, I should say, to punish the Egyptians. Another great example is the book of Judges, chapter 4 and 5, the story of Deborah and Barak. And they go to war against some Canaanite forces. Happens up in the Jezreel Valley. These Canaanites had the advantage of having something like 900 chariots, which was just a huge force. It was technologically superior to the Israelites. And they go up, and they are on a mountain. The Israelites are on a mountain. The Canaanites are down in the valley. And God tells them, you go down in the valley and fight them. That's a death sentence from a military point of view, except for one little trick that God had up his sleeve. When they rush down the mountain to attack the Canaanite army, the poem in Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah, reminds us that God sent a storm. And what happened was a thunderstorm came, the valley got muddy, and these heavy iron chariots just sank down into the mud, and the Israelites won a great victory that day. God uses weather to punish. And you think about the book of Joel, which describes a huge locust invasion. God uses the forces of nature sometimes to punish people. Let's look at a test case. What about Elijah? Elijah and the drought, I think, perfectly illustrates how God uses nature and the forces of nature to accomplish his purposes. Over in 1 Kings chapter 17, this is the arrival of Elisha the Tishbite, one of God's prophets. He said to Abraham, to Ahab, chapter 17, verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." He said this would happen, and he takes an oath before God. He says that as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Essentially, he says, I swear by the name of God this will not happen. Now, you go over to James chapter 5, James says this was accomplished through prayer. But also we need to understand this was perfectly consistent with God's purposes. God had promised hundreds of years before that if his people misbehaved, if they sinned, if they turned their backs on God, God would turn his back on them. And one of the things he would do to them was punish them using, weather. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. There's at least two different sections that talk about this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 13. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will not be rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will quickly perish from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. Wow, that sounds a whole lot like what Elijah said, didn't it? What Elijah did was he prayed to the Lord, Lord, your people are disobeying you, and as you have said you would dry up the heavens, and I'm asking you to do that. And God answered his prayer. Now, here's something interesting. Did God cause the drought? I don't know how else you can conclude otherwise. You know, sometimes we kind of get into this semantic debate. Well, he allowed the drought, but he didn't cause it. No, he caused it. He did what he said. And it was punishment against the Israelites. But here's something else you need to remember. It affected righteous people also. It affected righteous people as well. Turn back to 1 Kings 17 again. 1 Kings 17. After this happens, 1 Kings 17, you look down in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he said, Please give a little water in the jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called for her and said, Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl, a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Innocent people were affected by this drought. And later on, he said there were, go back to chapter 19, verse 18, there were 7,000 in Israel, all that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now this is after the rain comes, but those 7,000 innocent, righteous people were affected by this drought. Sometimes God sends weather things as punishment, and yes, sometimes innocent people are affected by that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Just telling you what the Bible says about that. A couple of points I want to make at this juncture, then we're going to go on and finish the other points in the sermon. But you know, do we really believe in the power of prayer? You look at what Elijah accomplished by prayer, and James points to that. James doesn't identify that as a miracle. We kind of think that, well, that was a miracle. Well, actually, James just says that's the result of prayer. He says that's what happened when righteous men pray. Things are accomplished. And that can be a painful thing. In the case of the drought, it was a painful thing. But do we believe in the power of God to answer prayer? Do we believe that God will intervene in our lives? Do we really believe that? For good or for bad? Do we believe that God intervenes? Do we really believe in the providence of God? All of these passages that we have looked up at this point all emphasize the idea that God is quite interactive with his creation. And one of his tools in his toolbox is that he uses the forces of nature to accomplish his will, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, but he uses those things to accomplish his will on behalf of mankind. So we need to understand that's the basic set of teachings about God. Now, do the existence of sin and suffering, does that imply the non-existence of God? Is that a fair thing to say? Well, I can't believe that a God exists if suffering and evil, if those things exist. I'm not going to delve into this a lot, but I got some questions for you. Question number one. Does the existence of crime imply the non-existence of policemen? Well, it doesn't work that way. You say, well, yeah, you know, there are criminals out there. Yeah, well, then there must not be police. They must not exist. Because how can good, benevolent policemen exist if bad, evil criminals exist? Why, the two just can't coexist. Well, yeah. What's the difference? Try this one on for size. Does the existence of bad students imply the non-existence of teachers? Well, that school just full of rotten students. They must not have any teachers there. That's the problem. No. Students can be bad in spite of the presence of good teachers. We've all witnessed that. Some of us may have been those bad students. Who knows? I'm not saying anything. Just, you know, that could be possible. Does the existence of tooth decay imply the non-existence of dentists? And we can go on and on. I saw a video a while back, this man sitting in a barber's chair, and this barber just goes on and on. I just see all this evil in this world, and I just can't understand how God can exist. And the customer gets out, walks out on the street. He sees a guy with hair, you know, halfway down his back. He hadn't visited a barber in years. He drags him in. He says, "I have concluded that you as a barber don't exist because this man has bad hair." It's just not very sound thinking to argue that because bad things exist, therefore a good God cannot exist. It's nonsense. And we don't think that way in any other realm. What does it say about the power of God? Again, some have concluded that the reason suffering and evil exist in the world is not that it's not an assault on God's goodness, it's an assault on God's power. God just isn't able to do that kind of thing. I would say maybe we're just not looking at it in the right way. First thing is, you go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Did God create the world? Yes, he did. And you're going to sit there and tell me he created the world, he spoke it into existence, he set all of these things in place, but he can't control it? How is that possible? That makes no sense whatsoever. But here's a few other things that I think you need to think about. We're looking at it from the wrong perspective. God has so much power. Not only can he create the world, not only can he control the weather, control the forces of weather, but here's a few other amazing things God can do by his power. God can turn illness into grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." You want to see the power of God? You take someone who is beset with weakness and poor health or sin or whatever else, and God can take that weak person and demonstrate his grace through him. That's how powerful God is. He can turn illness into grace. He can turn hardship into something we call patience. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then what does that do? It makes other things happen. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is so powerful that he can take something like hardship and turn it into something good like patience. God can turn fire into faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though you have now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, knowing that the proof of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fires of testing can be transformed into the basis of faith. He can turn suffering into obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That's how powerful God is. That's how powerful our God is. And finally, he can take the greatest act of evil ever perpetrated and turn it into triumph. Over in the book of 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Wrap yourself around that phrase. Think about that long and hard. The greatest act of injustice ever was to crucify the just Son of God. And in doing that, God brought about the greatest triumph ever, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's how powerful God is. We worry about weather. We worry about things like that. Look, God spoke this world into creation. He can do anything He wants to. He can do anything He wants to with the weather. But I'll tell you what's amazing is what He's done in salvation. That's the power of God. And so often that gets overlooked in the shuffle. Dorothy Sayers made the comment in her essay, The Matter of Eternity, "God did not abolish the fact of evil, He transformed it. He did not stop the crucifixion, He rose from the dead." Remember the taunts? If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. If you're really God, don't you have the power to stop this? Oh, He had the power. But that wasn't the issue. He demonstrated His supreme power by letting the crucifixion take place, by letting this injustice take place, and then He transformed it into the greatest victory ever. And finally, let's get back to what really bothers a lot of people, and that is the goodness of God in the presence of suffering. If God allows such sin and suffering to exist, then He really isn't good. You know, it's funny. People don't have any problem with evil people suffering. Look, it's the same thing. If people suffer, they suffer. And we say, well, that's justice. Okay, I'll grant you that one. That is justice. Well, what about these innocent people suffering? A lot of times God has a higher purpose, and we need to understand that. Did you ever have one of those teachers in school? Get back to the subject of teachers for a moment. Did you ever have one of those teachers in school that made things hard for you and really challenged you and pushed you and didn't just give you the answers? Why did they do that? Because they were trying to make a better student out of you. Did you ever have a coach that pushed you hard, and that coach knew how to push your buttons, and that coach made you work, and you tried, and you worked, and you sweated, and you did all the extra stuff, and lo and behold, one day you got to play, and you kept working, and you kept doing things, and lo and behold, you became a starter. You know, it's interesting. You get outside the subject of religion, we see the value of suffering and sacrifice. We see the value of coaches and teachers and doctors and parents who are hard on us. And we say, oh, that's a great thing. They made me a better person. But when it comes to God, we won't allow Him that privilege. He's the creator of all things. He created us. He knows what's best for us. But we won't allow Him to make things uncomfortable for us. And particularly when it comes to the problem of evil in the world, evil did not originate with God. It originated with us. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, is what we're told. We sin in spite of God's purposes. He has those higher purposes that we don't always understand. I want to read you it's a lengthy quotation, but I think it has some relevance. It's from a fellow by the name of Jake Huggins. He says, "One cannot refute the existence of God on the basis of disagreeing with the way He operates. Take, for instance, a child who does not particularly enjoy the discipline of his parents. His response to this disagreement is never a refusal to believe that they exist. One can say they don't like God because of the way He operates, but they cannot use this as a foundation for why they do not believe He exists. One should never start his sentence with the phrase, 'I just don't see how God could,' and then assume that this will lead to a conclusion that proves that God doesn't exist. Rather, one should start with the hard facts, the evidence that can actually prove or disprove the existence of God. And then, if they come to the conclusion that God exists, then it no longer matters whether they agree with the way that He operates. One can disagree with the existence of hell or any of other God's dealings, but this cannot disprove His existence. However, I would argue that one's disagreements with God are not based on truth, but misunderstandings caused by the way religion is presented in our modern society. Furthermore, I would argue that all relationships, especially those most firmly based on love, always involve wrestling of some sort. Think of your closest loved ones. These relationships never exist without periods of tension. This is how we overcome obstacles and grow closer to one another. Likewise, one cannot give up on God or assume they truly know Him if they did not take the time to wrestle with Him. Wrestling, suffering, pain, discomfort, that's the substance of life. And we recognize that in every area, except sometimes when it comes to God. We won't grant Him what we grant to everybody else. Two things. What do we do while we're waiting for this world of suffering and misery to get done? We trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You trust that God has greater answers than what we can conceive of, and you continue to do His will. And we need to remember, too, that God Himself is affected by suffering. How many times in Jesus' ministry did Jesus just weep because of the consequences of sin? He wept over the city of Jerusalem as He was on His way to die for them. He wept when His friend died. Why do people die? Because of sin. And God suffered the ultimate loss when He sent His Son to the cross. God suffers along with us. There was a man by the name of A.J. Gossip, Arthur J. Gossip. He was a Scottish preacher in the early 1900s. And when he was in his mid-50s, his wife suddenly collapsed and died one day. And he had to preach the next day. And he preached what became one of his greatest sermons. He says, "But when life tumbles in, what then?" And in this sermon, he said, "I do not understand this life of ours. But still less can I comprehend how people in trouble and loss and bereavement can fling away peevishly from the Christian faith. In God's name, fling to what? Have we not lost enough without losing that too?" Absolutely. Why is it that when things get bad, I'm going to tell you this, suffering will do one of two things to you. It'll either make you stronger or it'll make you weaker. I don't think there's any middle ground. Nobody's neutral about suffering, especially when they're the ones suffering, or especially when it's a family member suffering. We're not neutral about that. And it's either going to make you stronger and drive you back to God where you should have been the whole time, or it'll make you weaker because we start saying, well, how could God let this happen? The Bible doesn't always spell out those answers, but it gives us enough information to know that He cares for us, and He always does what's best for us. The question is, will I believe that and respond accordingly? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, obey the God who rules heaven and earth. We beg of you to do that. And for those of us that are Christians, all of us struggle with doubt at times. Every one of us does. That's not unusual. The problem is when we let our doubts overcome what we know is true and let it interfere with our faith. If we can help you in any way at all in your life, we want to help you while we stand and sing.